Thanks, Harry. Now, the cross is an horrific symbol to have at the heart of our Christian faith. We've become so familiar with it that we forget what it stands for. Can you imagine wearing a necklace with an electric chair around your neck? Could you imagine if churches depicted a whip or a noose at the doorways of our buildings, walk past that hanging rope? It gives you chills, doesn't it? But that, in fact, is exactly what the cross is, an ancient instrument of torture and execution. At the heart of the Christian faith is an act of violence and self-sacrifice. From the earliest days of Christianity, the cross has been both an embarrassment and the central belief of our faith. Here you see one of the first known visual depictions of Christian artwork. This graffiti appears in Rome, and it's a bit of slander. You see on the left a picture of the stone where it's scratched in, and on the right it's sort of sketched to give clarity. This is someone mocking and ridiculing the Christian faith and depicting a guy, Alexamenos, worshipping his god. Ha! He worships a god on a cross. How ridiculous that God would die on a cross. He must be weak. And so this God who dies on the cross is depicted as a donkey, as an ass. And his ass is kind of exposed there. The buttocks are kind of drawn clearly as a mocking of Christians who would worship a God who suffers, a God who dies. How embarrassing. How ridiculous. And yet, Christians celebrated the cross at the heart of our faith from the earliest beginnings. Today, I want to show you the necessity of the cross. I want us to think about God's character, his holiness, and his love, and see how God's character necessitates the cross. It was always God's plan, and it's the only way that God's justice and his love can both be satisfied. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to look at the cross of Christ from a systematic perspective. So rather than pick a Bible passage and work through it with you, I'm talking about a big idea and what the whole Bible says about that big idea. And today we're thinking about the character of God and the cross. Over the next few weeks, we will look at the history of understandings of the cross and the atonement. We'll look at models of the atonement, of how it saves us, and we'll look at what the cross achieves. Ultimately, I want to show you that the cross is the key to life in Christ. But today, as with any theology, we're starting with God. Theology, theo-God-ology study. So we're starting with God and who he is. How can we get to know God? We know something of him through his creation. He has his fingerprints all over this world that we live in. We can see how marvelous he is through what he has blessed us with. But we ultimately truly know him through the way he has revealed himself through the scriptures, through the prophets that have spoken, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, who has come and shown who God is by his presence in the world with us. What is God like? What's the one word to describe God? There are many words we could use, aren't there? As we looked at John's gospel earlier this year, we saw that God is light. In 1 John 4, we read that God is love. But we also know that God is holy. He is righteous. Meg's read to us from Isaiah 6 the recording of when Isaiah encountered God and had a vision of his throne room. And in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That repeated phrase, "holy, holy, holy," is for emphasis, like very, very, very holy. God is absolute, unmatched, and infinitely holy. God is the creator. He's not a part of this creation that he has made. He's separate from it. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. The word holy essentially means set apart, different, distinct. He's not a creature. He's not dependent on his creation in any way. His creation is dependent on him. God is not just a human on steroids. He's something else entirely, someone else entirely. So God is very different from us, very other. But God's holiness also has a moral aspect. That's often how the term is applied to people and objects in the Bible. We are challenged to be holy because he is holy. In the Old Testament, the temple and all the tools and items used in religious rituals were set apart as holy for use to worship God. God defines what is right and good. And to be holy and righteous is to be like God. I often think back to that moment in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, where Moses has been called to go back to Egypt and rescue his people, and he says to God, "Who shall I say has sent me? Who are you?" And God's simple answer to him is, "I am who I am," which at first confounds you. Come on, give me something more. But in fact, God's making a very clear point. He's not contingent and dependent on his creation. We don't understand him with reference to the world that he has made, but we understand the world that he has made with reference to him. God is, and everything else is dependent and contingent on him. Later in Exodus 33, as Moses is meeting with God at Mount Sinai, following their escape from Egypt, he asks to see God's glory. And God says he'll cause all his goodness to pass in front of him, but he cannot see his face because, in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Oh. It's very tempting for us to want to define God with reference to ourselves. We tend to make God in our own image. We want to downplay God's holiness, instead only talk of his love and his mercy. We want a heavenly father who kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudges at our flaws. "You'll be right. It's okay." Like Crocodile Dundee, we're tempted to redefine God and declare, "Me and God, we'd be mates." But as we scan the scriptures, direct encounters with the living God, although rare, always evoke the same response from those that see him face to face, don't they? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah's response to this great vision of God in our Bible reading today, from verses 4 and 5, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me," Isaiah cries, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah sees God, he recognizes God's perfect holiness, and he sees that he falls so far beneath God that he fully expects to be destroyed in that instant. He recognizes immediately his unworthiness to even be in God's presence. The core root of holiness means to be set apart, distinct, and utterly pure. God is not just a larger, better version of us. He's fundamentally different in nature and moral perfection. One way to think about God's holiness is to think of the Son. The sun isn't malicious, but it is intensely, unyieldingly hot. It gives life to everything on earth from a distance. But if you try to step directly into the sun, well, you would be consumed, wouldn't you? You would be obliterated, vaporized. When the prophet Isaiah, a righteous man by any human standards, saw this vision of God's holy presence, he did not feel cozy and warmed. He fell on his face and screamed, "Woe to me, I am ruined." In the presence of infinite purity, even our best efforts look stained. God's holiness means he cannot coexist with sin, not because he's petty or mean, but because pure light naturally dispels darkness. The reality is every single one of us is unholy, unworthy, and cannot stand before God. And this is the dilemma at the heart of human history. How can a holy God forgive guilty sinners like you and me without himself becoming unholy? If a judge presides over a trial where a criminal has done some horrific crime, and we hear that the judge just dismissed the accusations and said, "It's okay, we'll let this guy off," what is the response from the community? Outcry. It's not right. We cannot tolerate evil in our society. If we leave it unchecked, it will grow and become rife. We want a judge who judges rightly. We want a God who hates and will deal with evil in our world. That is the God we want. Not one that dismisses evil and doesn't worry about it. Proverbs 17 puts it plainly. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's not right. God's justice demands that sin, that evil be dealt with. If God were simply to ignore our sin, our self-centeredness, he would cease to be good. A God who's not angry at evil is a God who doesn't care about victimized humanity. His holiness demands that sin be judged and justice be served. So there's a great tension that arises directly from the character of God himself. He's perfectly holy and righteous, and his justice demands that sin cannot be tolerated. But he is also the compassionate and gracious God who made and loves the creation he has made, who stands ready to forgive and receive us back. In fact, in his dealings with Moses there in Exodus 34, the very next chapter, as he passes in front of Moses, he declares what he's like in these words. Exodus 34, verse 6, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents in the third and the fourth generation. How can this be? How can God be both completely fair and just and also loving and forgiving? The law and the sacrificial system was introduced in Exodus and Leviticus to help provide a way for sinful people to relate to a holy God. But these were only ever stopgap measures. How can the sacrifice of animals deal with sinful humans? But the book of Hebrews makes clear that it can't, but that it points forward to the greater reality. Our second reading from Romans chapter 3 outlines how the cross is key. How can a holy and loving God be both just and also merciful? The cross is the answer. Paul has spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans establishing a watertight argument to persuade do-gooders, law-keepers, religious people, zealots, that they, in fact, no one is righteous. That all of us, if we were to stand before God, would be found wanting. No one is righteous. And no efforts or works of the law will be able to justify us. Rather, the law points out our inability to meet God's holy standards. But then there's a great but in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How can sinful human beings be declared righteous, made right before God? In verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets pointed forward, testified to the great solution to the human dilemma and to all of human history. Jesus' death on the cross for forgiveness of our sins is that solution. The cross is how God's holiness can be upheld. God isn't just sweeping sin under the carpet. God's holy standards aren't lowered or disregarded. God's justice is satisfied as it's poured out onto Jesus at the cross. At the same time, God is able to offer his love and mercy and forgiveness to his sinful and disobedient people as Christ's righteousness is declared upon all who believe in him. So as we trust in Christ, our sin is dealt with. God's justice is satisfied and God's love and mercy is extended as Christ's righteousness become ours. Not by works, but by grace through faith. The cross is the exact point where God's unyielding holiness and his unending love meet. God satisfies his own justice by paying it himself in Jesus so that he can freely extend his own mercy to those who don't deserve it, to you and to me, when we put our trust in him. Paul spells out the way this is effective, both past, present, and future, in verses 25 and 26, if you have a look there now. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. How is it fair that God let people get away with it and not be punished beforehand? Will he let it go in anticipation that Jesus would deal with it? He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. These two words are key for God to be just and the one who justifies. Those two things normally can't go together, can they? The just judge will deal with sin, will punish the sinner. The one who justifies is the one who declares the sinner righteous, right? How can he do both? The cross is the key. And the only way that God's holiness and love can be both satisfied and you and I be saved. The cross is the only way this can be accomplished. And it's necessary because of the character of God. God's holiness and his love are not two aspects of his person which need to be compromised, but are both upheld. Through the loving self-sacrifice of God himself, as Jesus dies in our place on the cross at Calvary. Do not be ashamed of the cross, Alexamenos. Do not be ashamed of the cross, brothers and sisters. Yes, it is a horrendous, violent symbol, and we do well not to be over familiar and think of it as a piece of jewelry. We ought to remember the horrendous and magnificent price that our God paid in order to win for us forgiveness, in order to satisfy his justice and extend his loving arm of mercy to those who would repent and turn to him in faith. What a cost he paid. And that is why the cross has become the symbol and the center of our Christian faith. Let's celebrate what Christ has done for us. Let's live lives of thanksgiving and praise. Let's worship him and praise his name for all of our days. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for the cross of Christ, which satisfies your justice and your mercy, your holiness and your love, which at great cost to yourself, you have found a way to save us and to demonstrate your righteousness and offer it to us. In Jesus' name we pray.